Well, tonight you have a difficult choice, focusing either on the works of God in the glory of His thunderstorm or the Word of God in the glory of the Bible. And I don't envy you. I've got one thing I've got to do. You have to make a choice here. But we do thank God for the beauty of the rain. Ushers, you might have to close windows if we get a little loud, especially if we get hail and thunder. But let's take our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Turn to Genesis 3. As you know, we've been working our way through this book of beginnings, and last Sunday we looked at the hiding action of Adam and Eve in verses 8, 7, 8, 9, all the way down to verse 13. Tonight we're going to consider the fall of us all. The fall of us all. We read from verse 14, though we've covered 14 and 15 before in our Christmas sermon on Christmas in Genesis, but let's read from when God begins pronouncing the curse from verse 14 down to verse 19. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." What's wrong with the world? I decided to ask ChatGPT, the famous ChatGPT. I decided to ask it that question. And in case any of you think that ChatGPT is an objective, neutral artificial intelligence with no programming leaning it one way or the other politically, this should dissuade you. Here is ChatGPT's summarized version of what's wrong with the world. ChatGPT says, "The world is a complex place." Thank you. "And there are many challenges and issues facing it. Some of the major problems include, 1, climate change. The Earth's climate is changing due to human activities like burning fossil fuels. 2, poverty and inequality. 3, political instability and conflict. 4, environmental degradation, pollution and deforestation. 5, health crises, infectious diseases, non-communicable diseases, inadequate health care. And 6, discrimination and social injustice. Discrimination based on race, gender, ethnicity, religion, sexual orientation lead to systemic injustices and denying equal rights and opportunities to marginalized groups." Well, that's enough to tell me not to ask ChatGPT any really important questions from now on. Because, of course, if you ask the Bible the same question, what's wrong with the world, it will not answer anything like ChatGPT. In fact, the Bible has a very big answer. Sometimes we talk about the Bible's big story, that is, the grand narrative that the Bible gives to explain all of life. And the Bible's not alone in doing that. Every religion, every philosophy in the world has a grand narrative, an overarching story that explains human existence, life and death, mortality, morality, meaning, purpose. Sometimes the Bible's grand story is told in four words. And those four words are creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Four words that summarize the whole Bible. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. How so? Well, first of all, the Bible explains that we're here because of God's direct creation. That explains us. The one true living God made us, made all of the world, without evil or without curse. That's the first word. The second word is fall. The Bible teaches that the two families of God, the heavenly family of spirit beings, the earthly family of mankind, both experienced a fall, rebellion. And this is what introduced evil, death, suffering, sorrow, calamity, judgment into the world. That third word is redemption. That is, God initiated a buyback, a rescue attempt to deliver and rescue those who would submit to Him through the incarnation and atonement of His Son. And that leads to the fourth word, consummation. This world will not simply lurch on in this cursed and fallen state, because God will bring history to a climax with His Son's return, earthly kingdom, judgment, and eventually new creation. Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. But you know, you really cannot understand the Christian worldview if you do not understand that second word, what the Bible means by fall. Without the fall, you cannot understand the other three words. After all, if you don't understand the fall, then how do you explain how a good God created this world? How do you explain this creation by an all-powerful, all-good God? Creation doesn't make sense. Without the fall, you can't really understand redemption. Why should Jesus have come at all? Was it to set a good example? Was it to die? Why did He die? The very meaning of the cross fails if you don't understand the fall. And certainly, if you don't have the fall, you cannot really understand why the consummation will be better than the first creation. Why our hope is something more glorious than what we have now. You see, religions and philosophies that have no fall, that have no Genesis 3, they have no plausible and no consistent way of diagnosing the problems around us. And without any diagnosis, they have no serious remedy for evil, for crime, for suffering, for abuse and tragedy and calamity. Because if you don't know the disease, you can't know the cure. Without a knowledge of the fall, you can never really understand your fellow man. We cannot understand humanity, who we are. In fact, you'll keep lurching between positions. You'll see the good he does and think he's an angel. And the next thing, you'll see the evil he does and you'll think he's a devil. You won't be able to explain why human beings are the way they are. But pick up the book of Genesis and you'll find a satisfying answer. Image bearers of God turned from their Creator and are now twisted, bent, warped creatures with God-like capacities pointed in the wrong direction. So then, this word fall is absolutely fundamental to Christianity. What is meant by the fall of man? We all understand the idea, and we've already seen it, that man sinned. Man introduced sin into the world, and now we have guilt, shame, hiding from God. But the fall is not just what man did, it is what man became. The fall changed the world that we live in. It changed the human body. It changed the human soul. It changed the sort of creatures that we are. So for us to really understand the fall, we need to dig into Genesis 3 from verses 14 down to verse 19. By reading God's pronouncement of judgment on Adam and Eve, we will really understand what the fall means. Now, we're not going to consider His judgment on the serpent in verses 14 and 15. We recently studied them in a sermon. Our focus today is on God's pronouncement on Adam and Eve from verse 16 to verse 19. And as we look at what God announces, we'll really see what the fall brought. What does it mean to the world? Three things: difficulty, death, and depravity. Let's look at that first one that we see in verse 16 to 18. Let's read the verses and then comment on them. It says, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." We'll stop there. What did the fall do? First thing, the fall brought difficulty to our calling. The fall brought difficulty to our calling. What was our calling? Do you remember it? Turn back to chapter 1, verse 28 to see the calling that God gave us as a race. Do you remember God's great blessing on our first parents? The commission, the calling He gave them. It wasn't a hard calling. The first verb in verse 28 is blessed. Look at verse 28. "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Yeah, the calling, the blessing was this. God says, have plenty of children. Multiply as families across the world. Because you're going to need plenty of families to do the second part of the blessing, which is subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Work the earth. Invent ways to tame it, shape it, use it, farm it, develop it. I've given you one garden, turn the whole world into a garden. I've given you the blueprint in Eden, make the entire earth like that. That was the blessing. That was the calling. The fall turns the blessing into a curse. And what we find is that God announces a curse on the first part of the blessing, on Eve, that's the be fruitful part. And He announces a curse on the second part, on Adam, that's the subdue the earth and take dominion part. Let's see that. Eve receives a judgment for her sin, both of which apply to her calling, which is family. See what the Lord says to her again there in verse 16. "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." You see, there's the be fruitful part, the family part, the having children part. And here the curse is directed towards Eve. And childbearing itself will now be filled with pain, difficulty. Eve, the mother of all living, will experience agonizing pain in that most precious area of all, the area in which she's most fulfilled, childbearing. Modern medicine has reduced this, but it has not removed it. Of course, this implies that the human body is now under the curse. It's now fallen in its state. It's no longer that strong body that Adam and Eve had. It's weakened. It's susceptible to great pain and disease and vulnerability, difficulty. The second area of the curse relates to her husband. Notice what it says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." What does this mean? Interestingly, the exact same verb is used with Cain, when God speaks to Cain when he's displeased about his sacrifice. Look at chapter 4 and verse 7. Cain is busy sulking because his sacrifice was not accepted by God. And God says to him in verse 6, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen?" Verse 7, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Those words there, "its desire is for you," are exactly the same Hebrew construction in verse 16 where it says, "Eve's desire shall be for her husband." What does this mean? God tells Cain, sin will ever try to dominate you. You need to resist it. And so now in the fallen state, Eve will lust for her husband's authority. She will desire to take over his position. And her husband will often rule her in a crushing way. He shall rule over you. Now this is not prescriptive, this is descriptive. God is not giving men permission or a mandate to treat women harshly. He's announcing the state of the world in its now fallen condition. Women are going to sinfully long to rule men, and men will often retaliate with harsh, domineering, demeaning treatment of women. And the sad history of human society, of how women have been treated in most times, places, and societies, proves the truth of these words. Women have been abused, used, oppressed, harmed, demoted. In fact, among the religions of the world, only the faith that came from the scriptures has taught kindness, chivalry, and mutual respect between the sexes, with men nourishing and cherishing their wives. Difficulty. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Formerly it was a blessing. Now, filled with physical pain and relational sorrow. Difficulty. Well, God now turns to Adam and announces the second part of our calling, subduing the earth, is now also going to be uphill all the way. Look what he says to him in middle of verse 17. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Well, this is now the subduing part. And God says to Adam, the ground is going to be unyielding and difficult. You will get thorns and thistles in place of fruit. Often your work will be fruitless and frustrating. Often it will bring you the very opposite of what you worked for. You'll get pain and piercing sorrow. Sweat, exhausting toil, back-breaking labor will now be the path to take dominion of the world. Again, clearly man is no longer the strong king of creation. His body and intellect are going to suffer degradation, weakening, yes, devolution, and with it, more difficulty. Of course, this implies that creation itself shares in this fallenness. Thorns and thistles, right? This implies creation is now becoming hostile to itself. Plants that choke out other plants. A ground that does not respond. Creation will now include competition between species, hostility, predation, the agonies of pain and disease, deformity and death. Paul describes this for us in Romans chapter 8. The state of creation after the fall, Paul gives us some very, very telling words. You can jot that down and listen, or you can turn there and read with me Romans 8 verse 20 and 22. Here, in the context of telling us about our future hope in Christ, Paul tells us the current state of creation versus the future state when the Lord returns. In verse 20, he says this, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." This terrible difficulty is now upon all things, all creatures. Futility. God has placed it under these terrible, painful limits. So when you watch a nature documentary, please do not believe the narrator when he gives you the comments that this is the way of nature. This is the way it was meant to be, as they show you in slow motion one creature eating another in agony. No, what you're observing there is both original, beautiful creation and fall. You are seeing original beauty and subjection to futility. You're seeing original beautiful design and corruption, death, pain, suffering. This is the fall. it introduced difficulty into our calling. Creation is no longer man's friend. It is now hostile to him. The elements are violent. Floods, earthquakes, volcanoes, drought, hail, hurricanes, floods. Rogue animals will actually hunt man, though God commanded them to be in fear of man. They will bite and maul and sting and poison him. Instead of man possessing power over creation, the power that Jesus had when on earth, man is now a tenant in a dangerous world. A world whose control he gave over to Satan at the fall. In short, man's very role on the earth is now cursed. He cannot be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it without grace, without redemption. So, why is life difficult? Why is it filled with frustration, setbacks, accidents, calamities? Why do things perpetually go wrong? Why are there diseases, losses, hostilities? Because the fall brought a curse on our blessed calling. Everything is now filled with the corruption of difficulty. But the worst part of the fall is what God announces at the end of these verses. The fall brought difficulty to our calling, but look secondly at what it brought. The end of verse 18, he says, "You shall eat the herb of the field," verse 19, "in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Not only did the fall bring difficulty to our calling, but secondly, the fall brought death to the creation. The fall brought death to the creation. The fall brings many things: sin, enmity between people, emotional, physical pain, disease, deformity, a hostile world. But perhaps the worst of the fall is the loss of everlasting life. Man is no longer immortal. He will age, weaken, and die. And that's what God promised back in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2 again in verse 16 and 17. There we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." The words translated "surely die" in the Hebrew, they are actually an interesting construction. It's literally, "in dying you shall die." In dying you shall die. What does that mean? Well, perhaps it communicates just the absolute certainty. Adam, you will die. But it also hints at the idea that the moment Adam sins, death will begin. A decaying, corrupting, until it finally claims the life. I think beyond that, it also shows there's more than one kind of death at work in Adam. There's both a living death and a final death. When Adam fell, he instantly died spiritually. Remember we saw last week, what is his native response to God now? He hides, he avoids, he refuses. He died in that moment, cut off from God, now a creature of darkness, nocturnal when it comes to holiness. And this spiritual death, this continual dying is going to linger on, even while Adam is physically alive and approaching death. As we'll see next time, one of the reasons I believe God keeps Adam away from the tree of life is a mercy. Because were Adam to eat of that tree in a state of death, then hell would be on earth. He would be separated from God forever while living in an immortal body. God's not going to allow that. Death will actually be a judgment and a mercy. Without redemption, though, spiritual death will go on forever. Romans 6:23, a verse many of us have memorized. "The wages of sin is death. Death passed upon all, for that all have sinned," says Romans 5 verse 12. But death was not part of the original plan. Man was conditionally immortal. This morning we closed with a benediction, 1 Timothy 6 verse 16, which says, "God alone has immortality in himself." But God granted man a conditional immortality, contingent upon a faith-filled life of obedient trust and submission. Theologians speculate, but had Adam not eaten of the tree, possibly we would have been confirmed in righteousness and lived with bodies that replenished and renewed themselves perpetually. You see, those people who believe that humans are actually innocent, that we're born sinless and we only learn to sin later on in life, have to answer this question. Why do babies die? You see, babies have not yet committed personal sins. And if they are born sinless, then they should be like Adam pre-fall, conditionally immortal. They shouldn't die. There should be no infant death in the womb. But we know the huge infant mortality rate of our race means that death has extended to all of us, including those in the womb. We're all in Adam. Because the fall brought death to the creation, to all of us, to our children, to nature. What about animal death before the fall? Did animals die before Adam's fall? Some people say, well, they must have died because the world would have been too full if there hadn't been death and all that kind of thing. And moreover, what about Adam eating fruit? And wasn't that death? Well, a few answers. Number one, the Bible regards animals as alive in ways that it does not regard plants. Right here in Genesis 1, it says, I've given the green herb for food for all creatures. The Bible speaks of creatures that have breath in them, nephesh, souls. Plants are not in this category. So when we talk about plant death, we really aren't talking about death in the way the Bible means it. When Adam and Eve picked fruit or ate plants, that was not death in the biblical sense. But then what about the death of creatures, insects, swarming fish, birds? There are Christians who think there was animal death before the fall. They have different reasons for saying it. They say maybe it was Adam's sin working backwards. Maybe it was Satan's sin that affected the cosmos. Or maybe God was just using animal death as a part of evolution, so-called theistic evolutionists. I think we should reject that. Because the Bible consistently teaches that sin brings death. In evolutionary theory, death brings improvement. In evolution, death is a great mechanism to improve species. But in the Bible, sin, and specifically man's sin as the ruler of the world, that's what brought death to the world. So I think the consistent testimony of the Bible is that the pre-fall world is going to be just like the new heavens and the new earth, no death at all, animal or human. Of course, some people object to that. They say, first of all, how did the carnivores live without killing other creatures? And second of all, wouldn't the world have been quickly overwhelmed with too many creatures without death? Well, to answer the first question, the answer is no. God restricted the diet of all creatures to vegetation before the fall. In fact, there are still creatures in our world that are entirely vegetarian. They look quite carnivorous. You take the fruit bat. There are piranhas that have those same teeth, but they only eat fruit. So it is not at all implausible to imagine the creatures that we now know as carnivorous being entirely vegetarian before the fall. The carnivorous state takes place after the fall, and indeed much closer to after the flood. In terms of the second question, wouldn't the world have been overwhelmed with creatures if there was no death? Well, we don't know all the factors of this world. There could have been a kind of sterility that would have come in once a certain population had been reached. There's creatures today, such as the mule, for example, that reaches a sterility and you're not able to get a second generation. God's providence over that unfallen world could have taken care of the precise balance needed. As it stands, it's a moot question because the world never got to that place. It didn't take long for Adam and Eve to fall. Indeed, their first children were conceived and born after the fall. Death. The fall brought death to creation, to man, and to all of the created world. But this death and this difficulty didn't stay with Adam and Eve. The third thing we see that the fall brought is this. Thirdly, the fall brought depravity to our children. It brought difficulty, it brought death, but it brought depravity to our children. Where do you see that? Well, this is implied in these verses. If you look at verse 16 and God's judgment on Eve, when God says, your childbirth will be painful and your husband will rule over you, does anyone take that to mean that this is only going to apply to Eve and then her daughters are going to have a fresh start and there'll be no pain for them? When God says to Adam, you're going to toil by the sweat of your brow and there's going to be thorns and thistles, no one takes it to mean that Adam's sons are going to be born without this problem. No, what do we all understand this to mean? This curse now passes down to Adam and Eve's descendants. Above all, the curse of death is not something that God is announcing on Adam alone, but on all of Adam's race. And what is this implying? It's implying what the New Testament teaches explicitly, the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin says the first sin, the original sin of Adam, tainted the whole race and every human being related to Adam somehow shares in that guilt of the first sin and therefore also faces pain, sorrow, suffering, and death. The fall brought depravity to our children. Well, how does this work? The classic verse is Romans 5 verse 12. And we read it earlier in the service, but it's worth you turning there again to see the exact wording. Romans chapter 5 verse 12. And in the preceding verses, there's a number of truths that Paul brings out for us. Romans 5 verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin and death entered the world through one man, Adam. But notice Paul says in verse 12, sin and death spread to all, because everyone shared in Adam's sin. You say, well, I wasn't there. How did I share in Adam's sin? We share it in two ways. Imputed guilt and imparted guilt. Let me explain those two and the difference between them. First of all, according to this verse, the guilt of the first sin is imputed to us through Adam's headship. The word impute means to count, to regard, to reckon. In other words, you and I are counted guilty in Adam. Now, how would that work? Well, think of it this way. When Adam was the first man, and he's in the garden with his wife, where is the human race? Well, the answer is the human race is one man. When they have Cain and Abel, the human race is four. Then it's eight. Then it's 16 and 32, and eventually it's 8 billion. But at one point, if you take that family tree and you trace it all the way up, all the way up, all the way up, at one point the whole race was one man. And because the whole race was one man, the whole race was in that one man. Because the whole race was in that one man, all the DNA that ever would be, he acted as the whole race. You see, the writer of Hebrews uses this example. He's trying to explain why Melchizedek is a greater priest than the Levite priests. And because we know the Levites were descended from Abraham, he uses this logic. He says, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, meaning Abraham was submitted to him, he saw him as greater. And Levi was the descendant of Abraham, he says Levi was in Abraham, and therefore Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. You say, I don't really understand that. The Bible is teaching a kind of racial corporate identity. Abram's actions were Levi's. It's implied Levi would have done exactly the same thing. And so in the very same way, Adam's descendants, which is everyone in this room, were in Adam. His eating of the tree was our eating of the tree. He was the natural head of the whole race. And also what we call the federal head of the whole race. the appointed representative of us all. He stood in for us and we were actually in Him. You say, I wouldn't have done that. That's what he thought. The Bible teaches corporate guilt in some cases. And in the garden, the guilt was credited to everyone in Adam at that moment. That's imputed guilt. The second way we share in Adam's sin is not imputed, but imparted. What does that mean? Basically this. We redo his actions time and time again. Yes, we have this imputed Adamic guilt, but it's not as if we are acting opposite to Adam. We show solidarity with Adam with personal guilt. We rebel. We go our own way. We assert our own will. And we do it from the earliest ages without any external temptation. From before they can speak, we see in young children envy, selfishness, anger, self-pity, cruelty. You ever watched some toddlers with each other? Watch them duke it out. No one taught them assault. It's in the heart. And this is not imputed guilt, it's imparted. It's something in the genes. Human beings are born with a guilty, sin-tainted nature. David says in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He's not talking about that the act of conception was sinful. He's saying sin was present from my beginning. Psalm 58, verse 3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." We are born sinners. Indeed, we're born with what's called total depravity. Now, don't misunderstand that term. It doesn't mean that we are 100% evil and that there's nothing good in us. It means we inherit a sin nature that affects us in our totality, every part of us. It's not like our minds are sin-tainted, but phew, our wills are good, they're neutral. Or our bodies have sin's effect, but our emotions, no, they're still okay. No, every part of us in totality has the effects of an imparted sin nature. Just to give you a bleak biblical list, here we go. Our intellect is blinded, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4. Our understanding is darkened, Ephesians 4 verse 18. Our mind is hostile to God, Romans 8 verse 7. Our heart is darkened, Romans 1 verse 21. Our will is enslaved, Romans 8 verse 7. Our whole spiritual life is dead, Ephesians 2 verse 1. And the whole course of our life is a deliberate rejection of God, a delight in sin, and a willful suppression of truth. Romans 1:18. I prefer the term radical depravity because the word radical comes from the Latin radix, which means root. That is, sin has affected us down to the root. Now, some people think it's very unfair that Adam's guilt should have been imputed to the whole race. Or that, in fact, we should now be born with a predilection towards sin, that we should get the sin nature really kind of in our DNA that we can't change. They feel this is very unfair. But bear in mind this. If Adam cannot represent us all in sin, then neither can one man represent us all in righteousness. That's the catch. Only if Adam can be our natural and federal head in guilt, can a second Adam be our natural and federal head by paying for our sin and imputing to us his righteousness and then imparting to us his righteousness. If you throw out Adam as our representative, then you also throw out Christ as our representative. Where do you see that? You're in Romans. Look at what he says in verse 17. Romans 5 verse 17, "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Verse 18, "Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. You see, sin has brought depravity to our children. But the good news is that has opened the door for one man to stand in the place of our whole race. In fact, this is one of the reasons why angels cannot be redeemed. Angels are not a race. They do not stem from one original angel. Instead, each one is a separate creation. For the Son of God to atone for angels, He'd have to atone for each one, one at a time. But because we are a race stemming from one man can stand as our substitute and pay for our sin. In fact, it's my belief that Christ's atonement does extend to Adam's guilt for every human being, leaving only each individual's personal guilt. That is one plausible reason why infants go to heaven. See, we pointed out the fact that babies die is proof humans inherit the guilt of Adam with its death in our bodies. But Scripture's testimony seems to suggest infants go to heaven. How? It's not because they're innocent. It's that the curse has not been removed, but the imputed guilt that would send them to hell is paid for by Christ, according to Romans 5:18. Without personal guilt, they enter the presence of God. You see, no sinner will be able to blame Adam for going to hell, because as the second Adam, Christ has graciously stood in the place of the race. But those who reject Christ as their personal Savior will have their personal guilt remain, and they must face judgment for their own sins. But here's the good news. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22 says this. You can turn there if you want to see these verses. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." Verse 22, 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Now, this is not universalism. It's not saying every single individual will be saved. It's saying all in Christ, all who receive Him, all who repent and believe in Christ receive this gift. Verse 45, "And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Verse 49, "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." You see, the fall of us all brings the potential for the redemption of us all. Our rebellion brought the difficulties of corruption, disease, tragedy, enmity, war, difficulty to creation. Our rebellion brought death to us, death to all the creatures. And our rebellion also brought this imputed and imparted depravity, this guilt of Adam, passed down to our descendants. In fact, to that question, what's wrong with the world? I've shared with you before that G.K. Chesterton once answered that rightly. A newspaper invited readers to submit letters answering the question, what's wrong with the world? And he wrote to the newspaper a two-word answer. "Dear sirs, I am." Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? I am. Because I'm a son of Adam. I'm guilty of his sin, and I continue in his footsteps. I brought difficulty to the calling. I brought death to creation, and I brought depravity to my children. But Christ's redemption promises me and promises you release from difficulty, resurrection from death, and redemption from depravity. And so, as Wesley put it, and as we sing it, "Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love." Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, loving God, for the third word in the four-word description of the Bible, that word redemption. That creation that was so affected by the fall has redemption in Christ, so that there can be a consummation. But help us never to downplay the seriousness of the fall, never to underestimate its radical effects on us, on creation, on our very calling. Help us to know it well, understand it well, so that we can understand the power and necessity of Christ's redemption. Thank you for the book of Genesis. Thank you for the explanations that satisfyingly explain our world and our existence. We love you, we thank you, we glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.